Continue with where we left off last week, fourth chapter. All right, everybody got their outlines. Let's pray together. Father, how good it is to be in your house, your people who are your house. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in keeping us throughout this last week, just like you said you would do. Thank you, Lord God, that you're there in every situation, every circumstance. You said you would never, ever leave us, never, ever, never forsake us. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you that Christ in us is the hope of glory. Incredible thought, Lord. How could that be? Christ in me is the hope of glory. But it's true, Lord. Your word affirms it. And we thank you and praise you. Lord, help us to be genuinely thankful, not so much because of the so-called holiday this past week, but just thankful, Lord, at all times and in all ways, not taking any of your good gifts and graces for granted at all. Help us to not do that. And Lord God, especially now, as we gather together first thing Sunday morning to open up your book, and thank you, Lord, for inspiring these men to write down these things, the ones we call the minor prophets. Thank you for all you have shown us and what you're showing us today and what you will be showing us. And give us recall, Lord. Help us that as we go back and reread Hosea or Joel or Amos or Jonah, Lord, that you will bring these teachings back to our minds. And we thank you for that, that the Holy Spirit is there to give us recall. And Lord, we just ask for you to help us to continue to embrace the hugeness and the panoramic vision that Micah, especially in the fourth chapter, is giving us in regards to his forward vision of the church in this Old Testament text. Thank you, Lord, for these things. I ask for your blessing to be on each one that's come out this morning. And for those who are running a little bit late, Lord God, thank you, Lord, that they want the word. Thank you, Lord, that there is that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Lord, you said you would fill it if it's there in us. And so we thank you for filling it. We bless and praise you today for all this. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Now, Micah, morning. Micah, as we move into this fourth chapter, which we started to last Sunday, gives as I kind of mentioned this in the opening prayer there, gives a real sort of forward motion panoramic view, you know, of the church. And yet, it's not the church. It's the church, but when I say it's yet not the church, I still want to break us out of that thinking. It's kind of a traditionalist thinking that there is a separation, as it were, between Israel and the church. And, of course, dispensational teaching has given us that since the early 1900s here in American Christianity. And that's unfortunate because it has stunted our growth relative to this type of thing. And it's also limited our vision and given us a little bit of tunnel vision, if you were, like a horse that's got the blinders on so they can't see to the right or the left and get distracted. Well, you know, in this case, that's a good thing for a horse, but it's a bad thing for us because God has given us revelation to understand. And I told you last week that in Micah, the fourth chapter, Micah 4, verses 1 through 3, is essentially the same thing as Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. And I told you last week, we didn't go over there to read it because basically 1 through 3 right here of Micah 4 is the same thing. So I just encourage you later, you know, to go read it. I hope you did. If you haven't, make a note and a plan to go ahead and compare those two passages. Remember, I told you last week that from our introductory material, we discovered that Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries. So the question then became, you know, who wrote first? You know, it's like, which came first, the chicken or the egg? And it doesn't really matter who wrote first. The fact of the matter is the Holy Spirit inspired both these men, and we've got a case of what I call divine repetition. I guess I coined that phrase. I don't know. I haven't read it or heard anybody else use it, so I guess I'll label it and see if I can make some money off of it if somebody tries to use it or something. But in any case, there's this area of divine repetition. And, of course, you've got that in the gospel accounts. You know, the synoptic accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You've got it in the book of Jude and the second chapter of 2 Peter. Jude and 2 Peter, the second chapter, are virtually the same. There are some differences, but it's like the question then becomes, it's funny to read commentators and scholars, and it's like, did Peter have a copy of Jude? You know, it's like, I don't care if Peter had a copy of Jude. There's no way you can answer that question. There's no way you can know. The idea here is that God has preserved that, and that's what the church has recognized since the first century. There are parts of the books that are called the books received by the church and seen as. That's how the canon, by the way, was developed. It wasn't some council somewhere that from on high declared that these 39 books, these 27 books in the New Testament, this is the canon. It was the church receiving these books that made them canonical, as it were. That was a recognition of their authority. So that's what we've got going on right here. Micah is breaking out of the devastation of what's happening at the end of this third chapter when he says in verse 12 of the third chapter, on account of you, on account of the northern and the southern kingdom, but particularly now the southern, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, the mountain of the house or the temple will become as the high places of a forest. And the idea is that absolute devastation, right? And so he suddenly turns the corner in light of this. It's like he's just dropped the Hiroshima bomb on the people of the southern kingdom. Your temple is going away. This is all ending, see? And then he gives a vision of the continuation of the house of the Lord, the temple of God. But it's not a geographical location. It's on the earth, but it's also in heaven. And he looks forward and he says, but there's coming, there is coming a raising up of the house of the Lord on the mountains, the tops of the mountain, and the nations are going to rush into it. And it's like, what does that mean? Are we supposed to understand that this edifice is going to be rebuilt here in Jerusalem and people are going to, come to it from all over and some of them do understand it that way. But when you compare what he's saying here with an obvious fulfillment of it in the New Testament, you see, wow, just like Jesus said in Matthew 16, I'm going to build my church. That building idea, I'm building my church. The gates of hell, not going to be able to stand against it, prevail against it. It's that forward motion, thrusting kind of a thing. Well, that's going to continue. Well, the temple would come to an end. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth is passing away. That's the conclusion to his context there of I'm blown away. The old covenant as it's typified by the temple with all of its rituals and this kind of thing. Heaven and earth is passing away, but my word goes on. This building, temporary. This heavens and earth, temporary. So we looked at Revelation 21 starting at verse 1. John says, after chapter 18 and 19 where, Jerusalem is blown away, and John says, but I see a new heaven and a new earth. It's a new covenant is what that means. For the first heaven and earth have passed away. That's the old covenant. And then he begins to describe and goes into detail in 21 about the bride, the church, and it's the new Jerusalem, he says, that's coming down out of heaven. It's very similar to what Paul said in Galatians 4, where he was comparing, the Jerusalem location, the building, as it were, the physical Jerusalem there in Judea is under bondage, he says, with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free. And that idea of freedom, it has the idea of justification behind it. See? Free from the bondage, but free through justification is the idea. So there's a Jerusalem above. Well, then John, because it's the same Holy Spirit inspiring both, he picks up on it and he says, and I saw the new Jerusalem, Revelation 21, coming down from God, not originating with man, but from God, out of heaven, as a bride adorned for her husband. And then he begins to describe what that bride is, And we looked at those various passages, and I just so encourage that. So when you're looking at, an Old Testament prophet, and in particular now we're in Micah, but all of the prophets, and they start talking about the house of God, and they start talking about the temple of God, just like Paul told the Corinthians in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says to them together, and he's using plurals, you all together, he says, are the what? The temple of the living God. That's it. It's not about a location. There is true spirituality here. The temple of the living God is completely bereft of any kind of physicality relative to rituals and ordinances and things along those lines, you see. It's a complete divorce from that old covenant, old heavens and earth structure and stricture. And so Micah is just, according to 1 Peter 1, he probably doesn't understand all that he is seeing. Because the Old Testament prophets, they searched diligently to understand the things that the Spirit of Christ was saying through them. But they did know that they were making these things known to us, he says, to us in the regenerate church. See? So when I opened up these remarks at the beginning, a few minutes ago, I talked to you about the need to separate, as it were, or rather I should say, the need to bring back together the idea that there's only one church. There's only one ecclesia. An ecclesia means an assembly. It's an assembly. It's the word church is largely Old English. It's Anglican. And when the King James Version was being contemplated, King James actually laid out and made mandatory 14 points of translation rules that the translators were supposed to use, one of which was every place in the Greek New Testament where the word ecclesia occurs, that they were to translate that as church, not as assembly. And the reason he said that is he wanted to keep the people mindful of the Anglican church that was there in power in England at that time. It's very political. It was very political. Now, does that mean the word ecclesia, we should reject the word church? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means understand that there is that the beginning of that thinking of there is the church, and then there is the temple, there is the Old Testament people of God, you know, that kind of a thing. But throughout the scriptures, you've got a connection between the two, and that's what he's talking about right here, that there's just one Israel, there's just one ecclesia, not two different ones or anything along those lines. In Acts 7 and verse 28, Stephen is preaching just before they kill him, and he speaks about in under Moses there was the ecclesia in the wilderness, the assembly in the wilderness. King James Version, according to King James rules, translates the word ecclesia right there, and their version is church, but it's assembly. Okay. There's just a little bit of a distinction there relative to understanding. There's only one assembly of God, okay? So as we went through the outline last week, we did the first two points, the last days in the church, verse 1, where it says, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream into it." Remember I told you that phrase, last days, the Hebrew right there just means end of days. And I took you through various passages, a couple in Daniel 2, Daniel 10, Jeremiah 23, 20. I gave you all this last week. We looked at these phrases, last days, or end of days, and we determined that just because a text says last days, latter time, last days, or something like that, that doesn't mean that we automatically think that it's referring to the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, which in the New Testament is the common understanding because they were right on the apex of that taking place. So when you read last days, last time, last hour in the New Testament, it is pointing towards that. But when you get into the Old Testament, you got to watch it because not every place that's referring to as end of days or latter days or last days is necessarily pointing to that. And that's why I showed you those examples, like in Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah says that you're going to consider, he's speaking to the southern kingdom about the destruction that's coming upon them, and he says, you will consider these things in the latter times. Well, it's the Hebrew end of days. Well, it's the end of their days that was going to take place under the Babylonians. Here comes Nebuchadnezzar in 536 for the third and final time, and that was the end of their days. He destroyed them and took them captive, the ones who were survived, into Babylon. That's what that is referring to right there. So you always want to watch your context. You know, assume nothing. I mean, assume nothing. Always watch your context for these phrases. Okay. So we took you through that. He says it's going to come about in the last days here, and then he begins to project not just simply his last days or you know, up to 722 for the blowing away of the northern kingdom, or 536 for the southern kingdom. But he goes past that. He goes, certainly he carries through from AD 30 with the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, but all the way through AD 70. But then, according to his context, he projects even further than that. He goes even further beyond that. He talks about nations coming in, people streaming into the house of the Lord. And all of this was said under the auspices of chapter 3, verse 12, I'm blowing Zion and Jerusalem away. But there's going to be a Zion and a Jerusalem that's going to continue. That's my house. Remember in 2 Samuel 7, David wanted to build the temple for the Lord, the house for the Lord, right? And God says, hey, I didn't tell you to build me a temple. You know, instead, I'm going to build you a house. And he begins to prophesy through Gad, the prophet Gad, about the Messiah that's going to come through his lineage. And that's, he's going to build a house for me. There's a typology between that and Solomon, but there's things that are stated in there that cannot be referring to Christ or cannot be referring to Solomon. But you watch your context and you see the difference. But God talks about this house I'm going to build, see. When Jesus said in Matthew 16, I'm building my church, he was referring to that. 2 Samuel 7, see. And so these were going to come, this, all of this, the mountain of the house of the Lord, verse 1, being raised up, verse 2, established as the chief of the mountains, raised above the hills. Mountains, hills, there's that picture, you know, of it's going to be more important than anything else, any other type of, not simply structure, but of greater importance than any other type of political a control or machination or what other people hold up as religion or anything like that. It's going to be high and lifted up, and it's going to basically bury the competition. And he says at the bottom of verse 1, and the peoples will stream into it, which then naturally leads us into verse 2, which is now our third point, because we did last days in the church, the first half of verse 1, and then secondly, the mountain of the church, the second half of verse 1. And now the nations enter the church, first half of verse 2. And then the second half of verse 2 will be the church identified as Zion and Jerusalem. And so looking at verse 2 right now, he says in regards to people streaming into it, many nations will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's telling us quite a bit about the nature of God's ecclesia, God's true Israel, at the end of days, as it were. By the way, if you want a full-orbed study of what God has to say in the Word about him bringing the nations to himself, that's why I wrote The End of Sin, and it's out there on the book table. I tried to give, you know, a look down the scope of history so you can see where we're going, you know, because as preterists, people are always asking us, okay, Christ came back, you know, now what? Because they've been trained in their minds that the high watermark, the apex of all experiential Christianity, is Jesus is coming back, instead of I'm in Christ, and that's my hope of glory, and what all extends and flows out of that truth, see? But instead, it's like Jesus is coming back, and after that, it's like, well, whatever, the world is totally changed, but that's their focus. Well, that's a wrong focus. It's a wrong focus, not only because it's already done, but it cripples you. It cripples you as a Christian. It cripples the church. So this is very forward motion kind of teaching. So considering now this third point, the nations enter the church, verse 2, many nations will come and say. Make a note right there of Psalm 86 and verse 9. Many nations will come and say these things. Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, right? Now, I love, there are several passages that really speak directly to this idea that all the nations and all the peoples at some point on the earth, in history, in the future, the earth's going to be totally regenerate. Everybody on the earth is going to be absolutely regenerated. And I talk about this, how God, it seems in the Word, is going to accomplish this. It'll be accomplished through the gospel, but it'll be accomplished through a right understanding of it. And God's doing that in the church so that And also, there is the understanding that there is the elect and there is the non-elect in the earth. There are vessels of wrath, and there's vessels of destruction. There's sheep, and there's? Yeah, goats. So at some point, it's my opinion, I believe that there's going to be less and less non-elect born physically into this earth, and more elect. So that eventually, when the non-elect just die out, you're going to have more and more elect on the earth who are going to hear the gospel, they're going to be regenerated, so on and so forth. And it'll be transnationally, it'll be universalistic, see? So all of the nations of the earth, the Russians, the Germans, right? The United States, if we're still here. France, you know, go under the equator, you know, wherever, will be streaming into the house of the Lord. And this is something he wants us to focus on. Psalm 86, 9, David says, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. They shall glorify your name. How's that going to happen? It's going to happen through the power of the cross. It's going to happen through God's plan of salvation in bringing all nations unto himself. It's not universalism. Universalism teaches that everybody gets saved regardless if they have faith or regeneration or not. See, that God's going to save everybody, including the devil, kind of a routine. Sorry, that's just completely bereft of any scripture. In fact, it's counter all Revelation scripture concerning soteriology and God's righteous judgment and so on and so forth. But here, all nations that you have made shall come and worship. Nobody can worship unless they're regenerate. You don't worship unless you're born again. You have no place before God. You can't worship in that way, see? But also make a note of Psalm 22 and verse 27. I'll just give you some samples here. Psalm 22, verse 27, David says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. Listen to that again. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. Wow. You know, Psalm 104 and verse 3, David prays a prayer that is a lot along the lines of what I said to you just a minute ago about God removing the non-elect from the earth relative to the non-elect just will not be born as much into the earth, where there will be more elect, God's sheep, as opposed to the goats. In Psalm 104, verse 35, David prays this, let sinners be consumed from the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord, he says. Is God going to respond to that prayer? Is he going to respond to that inspired utterance from David? I believe he is. I believe it's happening. I believe it's been going on. See, you're never going to get, like I've said to you before, CNN is never going to cover this. You know? But God is doing his work. There's going to come a time when there are no sinners or wicked people on the earth. And those who are alive relative to spiritually, and when I mean spiritually, I mean their unregenerate souls are still in existence and our conscience will be in the lake of fire. That's it. That's it. So back in Micah 4, when he says, verse 2, many nations will come and say, that's what he's referring to. That's part of it anyway, and I've got a lot more detail in regards to that in that book. Now listen to what the nations say. They say, come! Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Who are they saying come to? They're saying it to one another. Because an unregenerate person has no interest in going up to the mountain of the Lord. Romans 5, they're enemies of God. They're hostile to God. They have no interest in that. So they're saying it to one another. They're saying it to the nations that are saved. And that's why I cross-referenced you last week into Revelation 21, the first five verses. And then Revelation 21, verse 22, 23, 24, in that area right there, where it says that the nations and the kings of nations are going to bring their glory into the New Jerusalem, the church, the bride of Christ. That's hooked to this right here. That's a part of this. So they say to one another, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. These people who are saying this have experienced regeneration. People don't want the word of the Lord, naturally. Adamic naturally. Nobody wants that. See? It's an expression of regeneration. It's like 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes desire the unmixed, unalloyed word of the Lord that you might grow. Desire it. Well, these people are desiring it. Let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, because you see what they're going to ask for in the next verse. This is very similar to Hebrews 10:25, where the writer says, you know, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some. Next verse says to do so is a willful sin, to forsake the assembly. It's a willful sin. It speaks directly to individuals who forsake the assembly of the Lord and apostatize away from Christ by not being in the Word, by not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, by not desiring the sincere miracle of the Word that they might grow, by blowing off the command of God in regards to this, are expressing personal apostasy. Apostasy. Or they've never been born again in the first place, and that's the problem. I think David's attitude in Psalm 42 is critical of this. Listen to what David says in Psalm 42, the first two verses. You just write that down, Psalm 42, 1 through 2. He says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants, thirsts for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. And listen to this. When shall I come and appear before God? When are the doors of that dang church going to be open? Come on, open. Pastor's always late. What's up with that? I'm out here waiting. You know? Yeah, give me more people like that. See? Where is this desire coming from? Well, it's not natural. Natural men are hostile to God. It comes through the new birth, obviously. You have to be a new creation in Christ, and all that old stuff from your old life passes away. Not all at once, but it's in the process of passing away. And guess what is happening? All things are becoming new, patterned after the image of the person of Christ. That's what Micah is talking about here in Micah, the fourth chapter. These people, these nations, are saying to one another, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Then he goes on to say, and, I'm in Micah 4:2, and to the house of the God of Jacob. What's the house of the God of Jacob? Is he looking forward? Is he looking down the line historically? Yes, he is. He's looking way down the line historically, and is referring to it as the end of days. By the way, that phrase, end of days, eschatologically and ultimately, that means there's going to be a consummation. That means that God's not just going to let this world go on in its sin. We just read Psalm 104, verse 35. Is David's prayer being answered or not? Let sinners be consumed out of the earth. Let the wicked be no more. And you look at the context there, you'll see he's not referring to something locative like these are David's personal enemies when David was alive. It doesn't say that at all. He's making a general, all-encompassing statement. You'll look at the context and you'll see it. So this thing is being answered as it moves along. Well, there's a consummation that is coming. Revelation 21 points us towards that. Revelation 22 points us towards that. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, he says, you know, I saw this river, this stream of water, coming out of the New Jerusalem, which he already said is the bride, is the church, is the assembly, the ecclesia. And he says, and I saw a tree on either side of the river with its branches loaded with fruit. And there's 12 kinds of fruit, he says. It's the fruit of the month. And the specific meaning for that fruit is for the therapeuo, the restoration, he says, of the nations. The healing of the nations. You recognize the English word there that comes out of the Greek word therapeuo, right? Yeah, therapy. There you go. Yeah, so everybody's had some kind of therapy before, and you know it's ongoing, hands-on kind of work. It's not take a pill, you know, and go back home. It's something that's ongoing. You're being restored over time. We've been at this. That therapeuo of the nations has been going on for the last 2,000 years. And it's going to continue to go on until the wicked are no more and sinners are consumed from the earth. Because the Jerusalem that is above is free, which is the New Jerusalem church that John sees come down right on the heels of the destruction of that temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. That's why that's so important. That's why it's important to, it's not, you have to understand that the second coming is what inaugurated that. If there's no second coming, see, remember I've said this to you before? Jesus' statement of the number one proof, the number one sign, he said, that he had returned would be what? The destruction of the temple. Guess what? Historians and all Christians have known about that for the last almost 2,000 years. And because of these presuppositions that rob us of the power and the majesty and the pageantry of all nations streaming into the house of the Lord over the last 2,000 years, we don't see it. We're ripping ourselves off. That's the importance of the AD 70 parousia. Not that the dispensationalist futurist idea of Jesus comes back and wham, a spiritual atomic bomb goes off and the whole physical planet changes, it all burns up and then God has to recreate it and we got all this stuff and then Jesus is on a throne in a literal physical Jerusalem and all this kind of thing and angels are... That's all carnal. That's all of the flesh. That's not God's ecclesia at all. God's ecclesia is much more powerful than that. It's spiritual. That's the central real power, not this physical. And we're not Gnostics. We're not saying physical is evil or something. God looked at everything after he created and said, this is good. This is all good. The body, it's good. It's just that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not about physical. I mean, just think about that for a second. Everybody acknowledges that the temple has been blown away and Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 3, that that's the sign of my parousia. Because the boys asked him that. And he spent the next several verses answering that. You get down to verse 29, 30, and 31 of Matthew 24, and you see, and then the sign. This is what you guys asked me about, right? What will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And then he says, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven will appear. After he's already talked about Jerusalem being surrounded and blown away, starting in verse 15 of Matthew 24. It's always been there. If you don't acknowledge that, then you're not in concert with God in his kingdom. You're not. You're just not walking in it. I know. It's like, wow. Yeah, it's like so delimiting what you're saying. Are you saying that these other Christians don't believe are not saved? No! There's no qualification for justification that you have to believe in the parousia happening at any time. It has nothing to do with it. But it does have everything to do with God's ultimate salvation. That's why David says in Psalm 104, verse 35, broken record time, let sinners be consumed out of the earth. How's it happening? We read that and we think, well, that's an act of violence. Not physical violence. But it is being regenerated, receiving the gospel and being regenerated, that is a spiritual violent act because you're being ripped out of the Adamic cadaver. See, you're being torn out of it. Remember what Jesus said in John 6, 44, that men and women are dragged by the Father to Christ, dragged by him. Against my will? God changes your will. He regenerates you and he drags you. He does it all. Jonah 2:9. That's why salvation is of the Lord exclusively. He does it all. So these people, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. That means let's go to church. Wherever that assembly is, like this right here, our little assembly. We're a cog in the bigger church, but we are here the representative of the church on earth. When you are at home, you're the representative of the church on earth. When you're at the job, when you're wherever at the store, you're representing the church on earth. And we are to behave as if Christ is here, because guess what? He is here. That's the power of that. So they say, let's go up to the house of the God of Jacob now, middle of verse 2. Why? Why do you want to, what's the deal? What do you want with this? That he may, number one, teach us his ways. And that we, number two, may walk in his paths. Teach us his ways Walk in his paths. So these people, these nations that are regenerate are saying to one another, we want progressive indoctrination, teach us his ways. I want the teaching of the word, they're saying. For the end result of what? So we can have an intellectual bender? No. That we might have progressive sanctification and that we may walk in his paths. See, that's the result of teaching and learning the word, is walking in his paths, going his ways. So the people are saying, I want God's word because I want to be like him. I want to be continuously changed and conformed to the image of Christ. See? When is this going to happen? It's been happening for 2,000 years. But it's spiritual. It never makes the news. And it never will. Because the natural man is hostile to God and to the things of God. They don't understand the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. So when he says here, let's go to the house of God, the house of the God of Jacob, and that's what we are. Jacob, a.k.a. Israel, that was his original name. It meant heel catcher, right? But we are the house of Jacob. That's why I say to you, don't think just in terms of church. Too much of this building, you know, with the steeple routine. You know? Building, just like what we function as here, is nothing more than a convenient, comfortable place for us to come to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. There's church. There, right there. And it's not ritualistic, but that's the focus. Now, as soon as you add more to that, that separates you from that instruction, you've left the church, the Jerusalem that is above, that is free, and you have entered into some litigious, legalistic thing that is a pale copy of the church and not the genuine thing. See? That he may teach us about his ways. That's that, that's that evidence that these people have been born again. So I want to learn the word. That's why I said to you, 1 Peter 2:2. These people are desiring, like little babies, the unmixed, unalloyed, uncorrupted milk of the word, so that they can what? Grow. Secondly, that we may walk in his paths. That's the result of being taught his ways. And this is indoctrination. Being taught his ways, that's indoctrination. And that's what I do to you. It's what I'm doing to you right now. I'm indoctrinating you. So that word, unfortunately, gets a lot of negative press. But it's a right word. I'm indoctrinating you. There's the element of trust here, that I'm not taking you down some kind of a path. I'm indoctrinating you so that you might be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. That's what it means when it says, he teaches his ways, that means we walk in his paths. So as a result of being indoctrinated through the teaching of the word, because you're in the mountain of the Lord, there will be the outward evidence of continuously going God's way in your behavior, in your thought life, in your attitude, in your actions. It all comes out. Good doctrinal teaching always results in Christ-like behavior. Always. Conversely, when you have a lack of doctrinal teaching or bad doctrine that's not biblically sustainable, then you have bad behavior. You have people getting online and vomiting up poison that is not true. You know, there's no hell. There's no eternal punishment. You know, that's the result of either no doctrine or bad doctrine. See? Max King, just recently here, you know, did a series of teachings, and I figured this was coming sooner or later. Max King, you know, he was like one of the primary preterists. Came out with some books back in the 60s, The Cross and the Parousia. It's a big, thick thing. You either read it or you use it as a doorstop. I mean, it's so big. But it's a good book. It's got some things I disagree with, you know. But he's gone off the reservation now. He denies the Trinity. Denies the deity of Christ. He's a universalist. Haven't heard, but I'm pretty sure he's annihilationist at this point, which means, you know, when the unregenerate die, they go into Protestant purgatory and they suffer and burn off their sins, and then God decides they've suffered enough. He is now satisfied that they have suffered enough, so he just puts them out of their misery. You know, like you put a rabid dog down. So they just cease to exist. That's annihilationism. that he may teach us his ways, we may walk in his paths. Now notice how the church is identified as Zion, and I'm done. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It just impacts to you that in the latter days, verse 1, nations will stream to the house of the Lord. They'll come into little assemblies like this, bigger assemblies, right? And they're specifically to be going for the teaching, the indoctrination, that they might walk in God's ways. And then it's emphasized, for from Zion, Hebrews 12, right? Verse 22 through 23. Hebrews 12, 22 through 23. Zion, Jerusalem, the church of the living God. That's a great passage. Because the writer there in Hebrews 12, 22 through 23 takes all these Old Testament names and he applies every one of them to the ecclesia. He says, this is the ecclesia. That's our hermeneutical pinpoint right there that we can hang our hat on, as it were, as to why we interpret Zion here. Because the old Zion and the old Jerusalem, according to 3:12, are what? 3:12. What happened to the old Zion and the old Jerusalem? Nothing but a heap of ruins. So he's not talking about that. He's talking about God's true Zion. And so end of verse 2, for from Zion will go forth the law. And now, this is a parallelism. Look at the second verse now, or the second half. Even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Take your pencil and go from the phrase word of the Lord and put it back up to the bottom of law. See it? From Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. See, it's telling you that Torah is the word of the Lord. And then see where it says Jerusalem at the bottom? Take your pencil, go from Jerusalem up to what? Zion. There you go. You guys know how to do this stuff. See, very self-interpretive right there. And so, the church in Micah and Isaiah part 2 now comes to a close. But we're not done with this subject, because as you can see, he's not done talking about the context of Zion, the New Jerusalem, the church. And now verse 3 starts talking about how that God is going to judge many peoples. And so now we get a little more information about the activity that goes on in the church with the nation streaming into it. But that's where we'll put the comma for today. So Father, all these things that you have shown us, we give you the praise and the glory, thanking you, Lord God, that the old heavens and earth have truly passed away, and that we are free from the law because you fulfilled it and satisfied its righteous requirements, Lord. Now we are free to walk in the Spirit, and you have written your laws on our hearts, O God. So it's not external, it's not about behavior, it's about being born again. It's about you, Father, being satisfied with the finished work of Christ on our behalf on the cross. And so, Lord, help us to teach other people these truths, Lord God, the importance of all that took place on AD 70 and its ongoing ramifications. Thank you for what you started showing Micah and how that you've given us the New Testament and these passages that point us back to Micah and help us to interpret Micah. What does that really mean? Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word today. We praise you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.